Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible this morning, you're going to find that on page 870. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light."
Well, once again, welcome to Grace Baptist Church. And it's a very cold, wintry day, lots of snow. And I trust that your fellowship that you've experienced here and the fact that you've joined us in the worship of the one true and living God, I really trust that that has warmed the cockles of your heart. Whatever cockles of the heart are, I hope they're warmed. Well, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And lately, we've been lingering in a section that has us thinking quite a bit about the various responses to Jesus, to his ministry, to his word, to the miracles that he's performed, specifically to his teaching about the kingdom of God and the need for repentance. And we've seen that there are, even though there's a number of different responses, they all boil down to two different responses that you can have with Jesus. On the one hand, you've got the response of a person like Mary, who, when we encountered her at the end of chapter 10 there, we saw her sitting at the feet of Jesus, just hanging on every word that he had to say, receiving and believing his teaching about the kingdom of God, and ready and quick to put it into practice in her life. And then you've got the response of the 12 disciples, who not only committed to following Jesus in sometimes radical ways, but recently we saw them asking Jesus to teach them how to pray, because they desired to have even more disciplined and regular and intimate conversation and communication and fellowship with their Heavenly Father. Needless to say, those are positive responses. Those are responses that constitute discipleship. That's one of the main ways that you can respond to Jesus. You can respond positively and become a true disciple of his. On the other hand, there's a variety of negative responses, which at the end of the day constitute denial. Last week we saw people denying Jesus' miracles and his message by claiming that he was an agent of Satan, somehow that he was operating under the power and the authority of Satan himself. Now, in case you're wondering, that's a negative response to Jesus, okay? And it's a blatant one. At that, you can't get more blatant and negative than to say that Jesus is operating as an agent of Satan. And you'll find, I think, once you go out there into the world, you'll find that there are people that are blatant about their rejection of the Lord. You know, these are people who make no bones about the fact that they're on a highway to hell and they're enjoying the ride, everything about it. They can't wait to go to hell where they can party with all of their friends. Some people are going to be pretty blatant in their denial of the Lord. But I think what you'll find more often, most people are very subtle about their rejection of Jesus. Some even have the superficial appearance of being of having responded positively, or at least neutrally. So we had one example last week in verse 25. Here's a man or a woman who has his house in order, so to speak. His inner life has been swept clean and tidied up, and this is a very fine, upstanding citizen. But there's no real Jesus. There's an emptiness there, and consequently, such a person is susceptible and vulnerable to great evil. Or perhaps, and this will be refreshing your memory from a few weeks ago, although it occurs just prior to our passage this morning, you'll have a lady, say, like the lady that raised her voice in the crowd in verses 27 following, who yelled out some very positive things about Jesus, very positive things about his mother. And you might be tempted to categorize this woman among Jesus' disciples, among those who responded positively to him. But it turns out, Jesus knowing her heart, that she was just a fangirl, right? She was most excited about proximity to and association with Jesus. But really hearing him and obeying him, well, not so much. She wasn't really interested in those sorts of things. And by the way, that lady is probably in church today. If not here, then somewhere. That lady and men like her are in lots of churches this morning. And they're in their Sunday best. Maybe they've got a really nice hat and they're singing the hymns. They're glad to be associated with Jesus, but they're not very interested in having Jesus turn their lives upside down and radically revolutionize their way of life with his teaching about the kingdom. And this is what I mean by subtle, because these people are Baptists and they're deacons and they're Sunday school teachers and they're wonderful people, but their response to Jesus at the end of the day is denial. Here's another subtle one. We came across this last week in verse 16. It's a group of people who, before they can respond positively to Jesus, need a sign from heaven. They require evidence if they're going to believe in Jesus. And this is subtle because that sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? It sounds even responsible. Today we're going to see how Jesus responds to it. And he's got lots to teach us along these lines, both about signs and lights. Signs and lights. And both discussions are going to help us think more carefully about the two possible responses to Jesus, denial or discipleship. And we do want to think carefully about that, not because we're interested in the theoretical or theological or educational exercise of the whole thing, but we're interested in knowing more about these responses to Jesus for a very practical reason. And that's because every one of us is going to respond to Jesus one of these two ways. And we need to evaluate our current response to Jesus in light of the truth that we find in Scripture. We need to examine ourselves to see whether we are responding to Jesus with denialship or with true and genuine discipleship. So it'll help us to know what that looks like. And we'll deal with these two sections in turn. We'll look first at signs from heaven, and then we'll look at light from heaven. Now, you want to talk about subtle. This has the appearance of being a very short, simple sermon, two-pointer. But in fact, each of these points has three sub-points. So this is actually going to be a long 6-point sermon. So the outline is actually a little sermon in itself. Don't be deceived by appearances. I'll lead you, if you're taking notes, I'll lead you along to look at these sub-points as we get into this. So let's look first at what Jesus has to say about signs from heaven. Signs from heaven. To get us started, we need to circle back to the request. That's the first subpoint, the request for the sign. And as I said a minute ago, we came across this first all the way back in verse 16. And Jesus has actually put off answering it until now. We've already talked about the subtlety of a request like this, how it comes across as reasonable, even responsible to ask for evidence. You know, you can imagine kind of the justification that goes along with this. People would say, well, even Scripture says that we need to test the spirits to see whether they're from God. So how could it possibly be wrong to ask God to give some confirmation that this wonder-working, Bible-teaching person named Jesus is the real deal? Well, we'll see how it could possibly be wrong in just a minute. But I also want you to just notice how common this request for a sign was and is. Verse 29 tells us that Jesus responds to this request as the crowds were increasing. And there must have been so many sign demanders in that crowd, in that massive crowd that's beginning to be accumulated for Jesus. There must be so many people that characterized that crowd as being sign demanders that Jesus is able to speak to them all generally. Do you see this in the text? He speaks to this huge crowd generally as this generation, and then he goes on to say that this generation, this huge crowd, is seeking for a sign. This is a common thing. And Jesus discerns it. I just love how Jesus does this, not just here, but often in the Gospels. And it just flies counter to what we would typically do. If we saw a crowd amassing in this church, kind of very interested in the things that we were saying, we would do all that we could to make sure that they felt comfortable and all the rest. And Jesus, on the other hand, takes that opportunity to drop the hammer and, in a sense, drive them away because he's able to see what's truly in their hearts. He says, this generation seeks for a sign. This is a common thing. And how Jesus responds to this crowd helps us to understand, I think, how this request for a sign from heaven is wrong. If, because of the sheer number of people who are asking, and with the subtlety that they're asking this, we might, as I said, be tempted to think that this is a reasonable, even responsible request. But if we think that, then Jesus just cuts right through that. And he says in verse 19 that this is a generation of sign seekers, and consequently, because of that, it's an evil generation. So, requesting a sign from heaven, according to Jesus, is evil. Let's not be fooled by this, then. If that's what Jesus says it is, then we ought not to be tricked into thinking that this is reasonable and rational. It's not wise to demand a sign from heaven. Jesus says it's wicked. It's not reasonable to ask for some authentication from God himself about this man Jesus. It's not reasonable. It's actually rebellious, according to Jesus. And you might be asking, well, how is it evil? Why is this so evil? And I think Luke has already given us some insight into why it's evil. He gives us some insight into the motives of people that would seek for a sign, all the way back in verse 16, where he says that these people were doing it to test Jesus. So there's actually wasn't a neutral and genuine attempt to obtain evidence, but rather they were desiring to bait Jesus and to reject him. And we can also see more clearly the evil in demanding a sign when we consider something of the context in which this request is made. Think about this, that when this request is first made in verse 16, that Jesus has just cast out a demon from a man. and that crowd has been witness to it. So here's a man sitting there, probably, and his person is all swept clean and tidy, and he's sitting there speaking, for goodness sake, when before that, for all the time that people have known him likely, he wasn't able to speak, but now he's sitting there and his capacity for speech is fully restored by Jesus. That's when the crowd demanded a sign from heaven. And you're thinking, hello, there's your sign right there, this guy. The fact that this guy no longer has to sign, that's your sign. And then you just have to back up even further in to think about the whole context of Luke and what he's shown us already. The things that we've already seen up to this point in Luke's gospel, even right from the very beginning. Think about Jesus' conception, which was foretold, it was prophesied by angels, messengers from heaven. Jesus' birth, announced to shepherds by a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Think about a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, which was a sign for the shepherds. At his baptism, what do you have but a voice thundering from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You have the same thing on a Mount of Transfiguration. That same booming voice thundering from a cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And on and on and on. You can go through the book of Luke as we have. And he's told us what he's seen. He's showed us what he's heard. He says the blind have received their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, signs, signs, everywhere are signs. They're blocking up the scenery, they're breaking my mind. There's so many signs, there's so many signs. And all of these things, you know, if you take whether you take them individually, and certainly if you take them all together, they are, according to Luke in the introduction, these are sufficient for arriving at certainty about what we have seen and heard. This is enough for saying, yes, Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of the living God who's bringing in God's kingdom. So all of these things, you think, if by chapter 11, people are still seeking a sign from heaven to, you know, provide evidence and to confirm Jesus' identity and his message, then there must be something desperately wrong with that person. You know, it's like when I read a book to Johnny, my almost three-year-old. You know, I'll finish a book. This is how it goes. He'll be sitting on my lap. I'll be reading to him. We'll finish a book, and he'll say, "One more." And so I want to raise a reader. So, yeah, I'll read you one more book. But at the end of that book, it's one more book. And then at the end of that one, it's one more, one more. And on it goes until you clue in. It takes me a while to clue in because I'm a little dull. But then you finally do clue in, and you're like, wait a second. This is... it's not really about one more book, is it? It's a game. There's no end in sight. You know, the little kid will never be satisfied. And neither will folks who are always asking for one more piece of evidence about who God is, if God exists, or who Jesus is. So that's the request. Let's look at the refusal, subpoint number two. Jesus says, no sign will be given to this generation. He refuses to give it. And you need to understand this as Jesus saying, no further sign will be given to this generation, or even no sign will be given to this generation as an answer to their evil demand. Because as we've seen, there are plenty of signs. and many more to come. But no sign is going to be given to answer this evil and sign-seeking generation. Except one, the sign of Jonah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? This is actually something that Bible commentators and scholars disagree about. It's hard to read all of the literature because there's so many different opinions and a lot of confusion out there. And part of the confusion is because when the sign of Jonah is referenced in another gospel in the Bible, it's a reference to the 3 days and three nights that Jonah spends in the belly of the fish before he is spewed forth onto dry ground. And that was a sign of the fact that Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth before he was spewed forth by the power of God in glorious resurrection. That's a wonderful sign, and I don't take away from the truth of that in any way. But I think here in Luke's gospel, this is obviously something that Jesus taught on a number of occasions, and I think that here Jesus is tugging on a slightly different thread of the Jonah story. Based on verse 32, I hope you've got your Bible still open so that you can look with me at these things. Based on verse 32, I understand the sign of Jonah to be what Jesus has in mind there is just his heavenly sent message about the coming judgment and the need for repentance. In a sense, Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites of that day with his message of judgment and the need for repentance. And in a very similar sense, Jesus is a sign from heaven to the Israelites of his generation, and also by extension to us. So the sign is nothing other than Jesus, the man and his message, his announcement of the kingdom of God and how it's broken into the world and how in light of that we have a great need for repentance and faith. That man, that message to that generation and to ours is a sign from heaven. And the question is, what will you do with the sign? The question always is, how will you respond to Jesus? As you consider that for yourself, which ultimately is what I want us to do, it may be helpful for us to see how many people in that crowd and many people of that generation responded to Jesus and his message. And here it is in one word: rejection. Denial. So let's look at the rejection. That's our next point. Rejection of this sign from heaven. Here's what Jesus says is in store for people who reject him. Judgment. You see this creeping up in the text, don't you, in this little passage. It creeps up and creeps up again. This reference to the judgment. Not just judgment in a generic sense, but the judgment, referring to that time that will most certainly come when every man and woman and boy and girl stands before God Almighty and has to give an account for how they responded to Jesus, the man and the message. That's coming, most assuredly. And judgment is in store for those who have rejected the man and his message. Now, if you reject Jesus, if that is your current way of responding to him, and if that persists, then let me just give you a little piece of advice of what not to say at the judgment when you stand before God. Don't say, "I'm sorry, God. I wanted to believe in him, but you didn't give me enough evidence about Jesus." Now, if you ever pulled that stunt, I think something like this is going to happen. Something like this. Almighty God is going to summon one of the angels and ask him to bring in the Queen of Sheba. Okay? And God will ask her, Queen, why did you go to see Solomon way back then, thousands and thousands of years ago? And she'll say, well, Lord, it was because I heard this rumor that he was very, very wise, that you had revealed to him so much about the way that the world works, the way that you design the world, and you gave him insight into those things, and he was so wise, and I just had to go and learn from him, even if it was just a little bit. I wanted to know. I see, the Lord would say, maybe. And how far did you travel? And the Queen of Sheba would say, well, I traveled, it must have been close to 1,500 miles. And on camels, through deserts, through very hostile land. That's how far I traveled. And the Lord might say, and what did you think of the guy? What do you think of this guy here that's standing before me right now? Okay, this guy that's standing before me right now just told me that he's rejected my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of insufficient evidence. What do you think? And the Queen of Sheba will say something like, he's a fool, Lord. I visited Solomon, who, by the way, turned out to be not a perfect guy by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, he was quite a sinner, especially when it concerned women. This guy here standing before you had an opportunity to sit at the feet of truly the wisest man who ever lived. Right? Solomon's wisdom was nothing compared to the wisdom of your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this guy had an opportunity to sit at his feet and learn from him about how you've designed the world and the plan of salvation. And he didn't take that opportunity. He didn't have to travel at all. You know, Jesus came to him. Well, Lord, can I say this? The guy's an idiot. Yeah, no, I agree with you, the Lord might say. Angels, bring in the people of Nineveh. Okay, Ninevites, tell this guy your story. This guy standing before me who needs evidence. Tell him your story. And the Ninevites will say, well, we were wicked. I mean, we were real bad. This throne room is way too pure for us to tell you the kinds of heinous things that we were involved in. But God, out of great love and concern for us, sent us a prophet with the message from heaven. This prophet's a sign from heaven. The guy's name was Jonah, and he was very half-hearted about the whole thing. And he said the bare minimum as he walked around our great big city. He said something to the effect of, yet 40 days and your city will be overthrown. And his heart may not have been in it. It certainly wasn't in it. But ours was. He hadn't made it very into the city very far before we were cut to the heart by his message. And we responded to that message by crying out in repentance and begging God for forgiveness. We covered ourselves. We even covered our animals in sackcloth and ashes. And God was so gracious as to relent of the disaster that we justly deserved, that he had planned for us. That's what the Ninevites would say was their story. And God might say, well, thank you, Ninevites. Now tell me, what do you think of this guy standing before me? You know, he's not a pagan as y'all were. He's a religious guy. He's a real upstanding citizen. I didn't send him a nationalistic, half-hearted, rebellious prophet. I sent him my one and only son, I sent my son as a sign to him from heaven. And Jesus had wholehearted commitment. And yes, he preached about the coming judgment, but what's more, he preached about a coming kingdom. And if that wasn't enough, he offered himself to die on a cross. My son absorbed the disaster that sinners justly deserved so that sinners might receive forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. Whether this guy knows it or not, that's his story. And the Ninevites might say, well, that is truly wonderful, Lord. Obviously, this guy, he's repented, right? He's repented of his sins and he's believed in and he's received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And God will say, well, ask him. And the guy says, no, you know, I really didn't have enough evidence. I was kind of hoping for a sign from heaven. And the Ninevites, what do you think they'll say? They'll say, they'll be like, you fool. You idiot. You had the greatest sign you could ever have. You had the person and the work of Jesus Christ right there in your midst, and you rejected him? Now, I don't know if that's exactly how it's going to go down, but verses 31 and 32 lead me to think that something like that might happen. So if you're prepared to reject Jesus Christ, if you're prepared to reject the man and his message and the demands that he makes on your life, then what you should prepare to see as you walk down that corridor, walking towards the judgment seat of God where you must give an account, you need to be prepared to see a parade of people from Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon and Nineveh and Sheba, people walking past you just shaking their heads. And then you ought to be prepared to hear the words coming from Almighty God and from his Son, Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth. You need to prepare to hear from the one that you have rejected. You need to prepare to hear that person rejecting you with the words, depart from me, I never knew you. So discipleship or denial, those are your two options for responding to Jesus. And as you consider what your response might be, it might be helpful for you to take a closer look at how a person might come to either of these conclusions. And also, what might be the result of either of these choices? And to understand the how question and the so what question of responding to Jesus, Jesus changes the metaphor on us a little bit. And in verses 33 to 36, he talks about light from heaven. Light from heaven. And that's our second main heading. And we'll move through this point much quicker. Under this heading, I want you to notice first the comparison. Comparisons, actually, there's more than one. Jesus got a lot of mileage out of this metaphor of light versus darkness. It's a great analogy for lots of different things. And even in these few verses here, it talks about different things. Again, in the commentaries, among the scholars, there's all sorts of confusion in trying to make sense of these verses. But I think we're helped by understanding that Jesus is not using the same analogy. He's switching the metaphor a little bit to help us to see different aspects of this spiritual truth. So, for example, verse 33, Jesus says, no one, after lighting a lamp, takes it and puts it in the cellar or puts it under a bushel. No, the person puts it on a stand so that those who enter might see the light, so that it'll be useful and helpful. And you understand, don't you, that this is a metaphor. Jesus isn't interested in giving you a toddler-level explanation of how light works. This is actually Jesus' similar technique to where he creates this scenario, a ridiculous scenario that you can see immediately. He did this with the friend as he's teaching about prayer, the friend or the father who gives his child food. Jesus is painting these pictures that we can see very readily, and he's using it to teach us a spiritual truth that we have a difficult time seeing, something that doesn't come to us so readily, to help us think through things that maybe we've never thought about before. And in this case, Jesus is describing his own ministry. I believe that this is what he is talking about, his own ministry. He has come with the good news, the message of the gospel and of the kingdom of God, and all of that entails. And he has not come secretly. And he has not spoken cryptically his message. Has God hid his light under a bushel? No. God has let this light shine. The person and the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ has come publicly, even loudly, such that multitudes of people are seeing and experiencing this. And Jesus' light of the truth is shining brightly in public proclamation to huge crowds. That's what you do with a light, a lamp. And it was certainly true in the first century. You can understand that just by reading the Gospels. But I believe it's also true today. You know, you yourselves and I myself have been privileged to live in a country that has enjoyed the free and the open proclamation of the gospel for more than 250 years. And more specifically, I know from the fact that you're at this church, and many of you for 20, 30 years, I know that you have been blessed by God. All of you to some degree, many of you to a large degree, have sat under the clear proclamation of the whole counsel of God. Nothing has been hid from you. And what a tremendous privilege. Some of you children and young people have grown up under the liberal sound of the gospel. Not the sound of the liberal gospel, but the liberal sound of the gospel. It's every time that you're here. It's in your kids club. It's in your youth group. It's on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. And whenever we get together, you are confronted with the truth about who God is and who Christ is. And I would have you just contemplate for a minute how amazing that privilege has been. God has not hid his light under a bushel. Hallelujah. And then the question then becomes, well, why are some people still living in the darkness then? Why don't people see and accept the Lord if it's shining so brightly? And to answer that second question, Jesus gives us another comparison. And this time it's about light, the light in our eyes. Okay, so switching it up a little bit, but it's still about the same thing. I don't know if you're as weird as me. I know you're not as weird as I am. But when you were a kid, did you ever pretend that you were blind? I know it's not very politically correct, right? But it's a very eye-opening experience. Not literally. It's actually an eye-closing experience. But it's very, you know what I mean. It's eye-opening because you get some sense of what it might be like to have eyes that are not functioning properly. So you try to walk around in the dark, and you end up just slamming yourself into walls and tables and stuff like that. And it's also really unsettling inwardly. You know, really, it's just your eyes that are not working, or you're making them not work. But even though it's just one little small part of you, isn't it true that all of you is messed up? And there's a sense in which everything in you is hazy and cloudy. So you walk around super cautiously and timidly. It's like your whole body is dark. And that's because your eyes are the lamp of your body. And if your eyes are healthy, then everything about you is light and clear and exposed, and you can walk around with confidence. But if you're blind, then everything about you is dark and difficult. That's the analogy. But what's it a comparison of? Well, the comparison that Jesus makes with it, as he's answering the question, why do many people reject Jesus? The answer that Jesus gives is that they are spiritually blind. Their spiritual eyes are bad. And consequently, everything is dark for them in their whole lives, about their whole person and their whole way of moving and acting and having their being in this world is just dark. We talked about this in Sunday school. Actually, for the last couple of weeks, we've really drilled down. Rob's helping us to think about what it means to be naturally spiritually blind. And there's so much deception and darkness that goes along with it. And we'll talk for a few more minutes about the consequences. The consequences. That's the second point under this heading. And there's two possible responses to Jesus, we said. Discipleship or denial. And these carry with them two consequences. On the one hand, negatively, look at verse 34, it says, when your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Darkness. That's a consequence. That's the immediate consequence. And some of you may be able to recount from your own experience and your own testimony when you were living in spiritual blindness, how every part of you was fumbling around in the darkness. And you ended up trying to make your way through this world. You ended up slamming yourself into every wall and table, every obstacle that came up. This is not successful lives that we're talking about, even in this world. We're talking about whole masses of people who are trying to function in the darkness, and everything about them is dark. Those are some dire consequences, even for this life. But then when you consider what the consequences for remaining in this state is for the life to come. And it's not just darkness, but it's death. Remember, we've been talking about judgment, the sure and certain judgment that is in store for all of those who reject Jesus Christ. And part of this means that you're going to be cast into outer darkness for all of eternity, where there will be nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. So darkness in your life constitutes, you know, your experience as a spiritually blind person rejecting Jesus Christ is nothing but darkness, and your life is characterized by much weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then you understand that you're going to be in that state forever and ever, apart from the presence of the life-giving God in a place that the Bible calls hell. These are dire consequences, all for rejecting Jesus. On the other hand, positively, verse 36 says, here's a good consequence. If your whole body is full of light, having no part darkness, it will be wholly bright, like a lamp when it is lit gives light by its rays. This is what your life can be like right now. If you would have the eyes to see the gloriousness of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, that would illuminate, that truth would illuminate your whole lives. And your life could be lived confidently, walking into things fully exposed, not ramming into every obstacle that comes up your way. I'm not saying that your life is going to be easy as a person who has been given spiritual eyes to see the gospel and to believe it. But I am saying that you can walk in the freedom that comes with being a child of the light. And then, friends, the greatest outcome of that, the greatest consequence of that, is that you can live for eternity in the presence of God and in the presence of your Savior in glorious, marvelous light, in the light of the glory of Christ. That's what I would urge on you today. There's benefits of living that way, both in the life now and the life to come. But we close with a challenge, and I love Jesus' teaching because he doesn't allow it to remain just theoretical and academic for us, but he challenges us, and this is the point of the whole exercise. The question isn't about so much about the Israelites of that day. The question is, what about the New Yorkers of this day? What about those in this place today? And so he says in verse 35, take care lest the light in you be darkness. There's a warning there. There's a caution. And I think the way Jesus puts this, he is expecting that there is the real possibility of deception, self-deception here. We can live our lives thinking that we are walking in the light. And Jesus says, be careful that the light in you is actually light and that there's no darkness. Now, some of you, let me just say this in closing, because some of you might be thinking about spiritual blindness and you know your theology and you know, well, even as I prayed at the beginning of this sermon, that takes a miracle from God, doesn't it? To have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that's the work of God. What can I do about that? And I would just say this, that we need to not let our theology, it would be a terrible thing if we were so locked into what we thought our theology was that we didn't pay attention to the words of Jesus. I think instead what we find is that Jesus gives us the perfect balance that we need to strike when we consider this idea of spiritual blindness and spiritual enlightenment. You remember, don't you, back in chapter 10, verse 21? There we found Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit and praying to and praising his heavenly Father. And he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Jesus there is praising God, his Father, for the fact that God has been kind to open up the eyes of the disciples and to give them spiritual understanding in a way that he hasn't done it for wise and understanding people. So Jesus is fully aware, isn't he, of the sovereign act of God that is necessary for this to happen. But Jesus can also say, in our text this morning, without any fear of contradiction, he can urge us to take care about our spiritual vision. Listen, is the Lord working in your heart? Then you need to respond. And by the way, here's how you respond. You respond, if you sense that the Spirit is working in your heart, you respond by praying to God that he would complete this work that he has seemingly begun in your life, that he would give you the eyes of understanding and enlightenment. And we'll pray that with you, just as the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesian church in chapter 1 of that letter, verses 17 and following, where he prayed, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's what we'll pray for you. And that's what you need to pray for yourselves. You need to have the eyes to see the goodness of the gospel that has come to you through the man and through the message of Jesus Christ. And friends, my prayer is that all of us in this place today would respond to Jesus positively. And by that, I mean in true discipleship, not in denial. May God be gracious to us.